Acts 13. Title of this morning's sermon is taken from Isaac Watts' hymn. Well, Isaac Watts, great hymn writer of the 1700s, wrote a hymn called, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's a question. Am I a soldier of the cross? Listen to some of the stanzas. He writes, Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Rhetorical question, asking ourselves the same. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? No, no, he says, no, I must fight if I would reign with the Lord, of course, to increase my courage, he says. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil. I'll endure the pain supported by thy word. It's good, isn't it? It's good. There's reasons we sing the good old hymns from time to time. They are powerful and timeless. And if any of you are inclined to poetry, listen to me now. We need you to keep writing good hymns. Can I get a witness, Brother Derek? All right, come on now. We need them. That's good. That captures our sense of what we're here to do. Now, there's certainly some days I know I should feel like a soldier, but I feel more like a slouch. Anybody with me? There's certainly some days I'm not sure that I'm really fighting the way I should for the cause of Christ, but I do think this is the right mentality. The church historically has referred to the church in this age as the church militant, which we get the word military, the church militant. We are in the struggle until the Lord comes. We are in the fray. We are here to advance the banner of our Lord Christ upon the earth. As we evangelize faithfully, as we disciple our families and our church faithfully, to take the gospel, commission missionaries, plant churches, to take the gospel in places in the world where it's never been. That's what we want to be. We want to be a church like that, successful, focused, vibrant, a church militant, to take the glory of God to cover the earth as waters cover the sea. That's what we want. That's the type of church we want to be. And that's the church described in Acts 13, the church at Antioch. We're going to learn some things from our brothers and sisters this morning who are advancing the gospel in their time. It does us well to sit on this text, to pay attention, look carefully and closely, and see how we at Spring Hill Baptist can become the church that God's designed for us to be. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 13 and verse 1. Holy Spirit writes, Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, that's not Salamis, by the way, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, literally son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, spiritually curious. But Elymas, the magician, so this is the same fellow named Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, please pray with me. Lord, even now, these are your people who need your word, your spirit to move, convict, fill, change, transform. Even now, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? I don't have the words. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the education to speak a word from heaven. That's got to come from you. So, Lord, would you use this moment to bless your people? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me show you four things in this text. Let me show you, first of all, the church militant, a successful church militant, brings people together. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again for a moment. There was at Antioch, the text says, the church that was there, these people were in the church, prophets and teachers. And then let's talk about each of their names, okay? First of all, there was Barnabas. Now, this is an amazing group of people that leads with Barnabas. Barnabas appeared early in the book of Acts. We learn about him that he's from Cyprus. So he's from the little region that they're getting ready to go to. And Acts chapter, 4 tells us that Barnabas was a Levite. Now, a Levite is someone who was kind of born and bred to be in the temple of God. They were a tribe in Israel meant to sustain and minister to the priests that were part of the temple. So he was a church kid. Grew up, going to RAs and GAs and all that, okay? And then you have Simeon, the next verse, Simeon. Simeon, who is called Niger, that's his other name. Now, Niger is another name, means literally in Latin, it means black. So probably a dark-skinned fella, likely from North Africa. Next fella is Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is from this area of Cyrene we know of North Africa. Most likely he was a brown-looking fella. So think of our friends in Egypt and that region. So a little darker, different region, different part of the world. Then the next fellow you have is Menean. He'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He's from a political family, a royal family. He had all kinds of interesting kind of civic connections. So this would have been kind of one elite social circle guy. And then finally you get Saul, who we know as Paul. And Saul is like the most Pharisee of Pharisees. He is the rabbi of all Jewish rabbis. All right, now are you with me? This is a weird collection of dudes who decided to get together voluntarily, okay? You don't see this kind of 31 flavors of Baskin-Robbins in our culture anywhere, okay, at all. The only time you see a group like this together is in the French Foreign Legion or some fake corporate DEI training video, all right? Are you with me? So who and what brings these people together? Let's talk about it. Who and what brings these folks together? Look at verse 1. The text tells us, verse 1, they are in the church. What are they doing? Verse 2, ministering to the Lord. Who brings them together? Well, the Lord bought them and brought them. They're there to do the Lord's business. They're prophets and teachers, the text tells us in verse 1. The Lord brings this group of people, binds them together, situates them together in the church to do what? A common purpose, to verse 2, to minister to the Lord. Again, they're serving the people through teaching, receiving words from God, blessing the people with them. All right, let me preach a minute, all right? Institutions, as small as the family and as big as a country, institutions, all kinds of institutions, all struggle with disunity, all right? Disunity is such a problem to institutions, small and big, because it leads to failure. If you can't keep people together, it leads to disintegration. Everything from Rome, the Roman Empire says it fell apart because it's too big, they couldn't keep disparate groups together. Everything from your senior class. I remember my class, and I graduated back in, with Moses and Elijah and all the rest of those guys, And we always talked about how we got to stick together as a senior class. We can't have all this gossip and stuff like that. Football team, our country talks about a lot, your family, whatever it is, business organization, you got to keep people together. Disunity plagues institution. So how do you do it? And our culture has been trying to solve the problems of disunity in all kinds of ways. Well, the answer is you got to have a power and a purpose beautiful and enduring enough to keep people together through all the problems. Our culture has tried all kinds of secret sauces to keep people together. One that we hear this perennial, it comes up over and over again, is the problem of the power that people believe is in Marxism or socialism. This transforming vision and power they believe, if the workers of the world unite and cast off the chains of their oppressors, it will bring people together. What inevitably happens in our perennial tests with Marxism and socialism? It always ends in the gulag. Let's do a less serious, and I'm going to, I don't know if it's less serious or more serious. Let's see what happens when I wade into this territory. Another example, are you with me? Alabama football, okay? Only in a sermon at Spring Hill, you're going to hear about Marxism and Alabama football in the same paragraph, okay? Alabama football, y'all are winning right now. First time in 2019, you whooped Georgia at home, gave them the first loss. All right, I thought for sure I'd get a Roll Tide out of somebody here this morning. All right, thank you very much. Very good. However, you can't forget the Shula years, all right? Oh, it was a disunited time among the Alabama proletariat, all right? We look at all kind of power, secret sauce. Is it in the teams? Is it in the spirit? Is it in the mantras? Is it in white power? Our culture's tried black power. There's a movement now trying girl power. We've even tried green power, right? We all want some kind of e pluribus unum, this out of many brings the one. Yet in all these movements and all these efforts and all these so-called powers, there's some kind of self-defeating mechanism. They don't work. To get to the holy union, we don't know how to keep people whole. What we need is something that is not of this world. We need what the Lord provides, a power, a wonder-working power. We need something otherworldly, supernatural, to redeem and forgive and save and bring all kinds of people, not by their own merits, but by the one sacrifice of the one Lord Jesus Christ into the one eternal forever family of God, where all of us are equals and co-heirs to the true and lasting kingdom of heaven. We need one people brought together by a one power. Where do we get that other than in the supernatural strength of the Lord our God? I'll direct you now just to a part of our stained glass window. See this first window here. If you work your way up, notice to the left and to the right, you have the T or the, what's sometimes referred to as, you know, it represents the cross. On the other side, you see a symbol of like a R, the row, right? It's standing for Christ. And moving down right alongside this blue middle are two hands. Do y'all see that in the second window down? What do you see there? You see a handshake, don't you? Between two groups of people in the city of Mobile who's historically separated from each other. What's the point of the letters? What's the point of the imagery? What's the point of that sign? We all know, the church all knows, that there was one true mechanism for holy reconciliation. You can't find it in economics. You can't find it in textbooks and education. Where do we go to find power to hold us together? Is power at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we need, of course, the Lord provides this power, but he also provides us a purpose, one holy, beautiful purpose that we can all move towards and work towards. And our purpose as believers is not just to sit around, sing some songs, and eat Chick-fil-A. It's not even just to make a nice living. We're not just trying to raise good kids, have a few laughs, and then, you know, expire and go to Radney's. Why are we here? We're called to an eternal purpose, to serve him, to accomplish his will on the earth as it is in heaven, a purpose that is unfailing. It lasts beyond us, to contribute to something that redounds into glory and into the coming ages. Now, the Lord's gospel binds these brothers, different as they are, by one power and for one purpose. The successful church militant brings people together. Now, secondly, the successful church militant hungers and thirsts. Verse 2, what are these group of people doing? Verse 2 tells us, fasting, listening to the words of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, it tells us again, what are they doing? Fasting, praying. Verse 4, what are they doing? Listening to the Holy Spirit. Where will we go? Now, I think Luke writes this as kind of an incidental detail, But I don't want to move past it too quickly, because I think what our ancient brothers and sisters assumed was normal for the Lord's people, I think the 21st century church often overlooks. They hungered for the presence and the power of the Lord. They said often to the Lord, "You are better than food, more satisfying than water." They prayed, then they practiced. They fasted, then they sent. We talk from time to time about the marks of revival. I love to think about revival, don't you? Sweet thing, good thing. An alive church, a powerful church. I have a little book. I try to read it regularly. Stories of revival, things that are known, you know about, things you've never heard about. Just encouraging words about how it works. We talk about how to measure revival. Sometimes you don't know it's a revival until after it's happened. How do you know? Well, lots of ways you hear about it. Talk about the crowds of people. I don't know if crowds of people are always a great way of measuring real revival. This church we're going to read about had successes and failures. I don't know that I would say that this church should be judged by the basis of their crowd. How about activities? Busy, 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 busy. Lots of things happening. I don't know. I think you can be busy and fruitless. Our day and age is a very digital age, and I hear about a lot of this. You know, well, look how many Instagram likes we've got. Look how many followers we've got. Look how many people watch the internet recording or whatever. Look at all the digital media we're attracting, that kind of thing. I don't know. I think sometimes if you have a clever marketing team, you know, you can generate that kind of thing. So what is it? One student of revival did a long study. I've talked to you about this before. Common denominator of revivals now and then and long ago. What's the thing that marks the unmistakable work of God? Is at least one feature, probably more, but at least one. Listen, revival comes. The Lord comes where He is wanted. Where they hunger and thirst for the Lord. You ever been really hungry? I don't mean like it's time for your afternoon latte hungry. You know what I mean? I don't mean like, you know, it's been a few hours since I fast every day from 8 a.m. to noon. I want y'all to know, okay? I'm a holy man, okay? Probably most of us have never truly been starving. I've read the book. You've probably seen it or seen the book or the movie of the story of Louis Zamperini, who was a POW, shot down in the Pacific, floated for like a month on a raft, barely survived, then survived the horrors of Japanese concentration camp or internment camp. He talks a lot about that time, but he says one thing that stood out to him about it was that how intensely he thought about food. He said people would be dying, screaming, being shot all around him. His brain was zeroed in on food. He said, I felt remorseful about it. I had no other instinct than just get one scrap of bread. He said, I was crying in the prison camp, but not for what was happening around me. I just wanted to eat something. He said, I dreamed every night about food. He and his cellmates felt the same way. And if they had little scraps of paper, they wouldn't use the scraps of paper to write like their will and testament or like a story of survival. You know what they were doing? They were writing recipes that they could remember. Think about what they were going to eat when they got home. Just one thought, one consuming passion, one hunger overwhelming within them. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I wonder if we want the Lord's presence like that. I wonder, Springfield Baptist Church, you know, look, we can have great Sunday school ministries. We can have great numbers. We're in such a sweet season as a church right now. I love it. I love everything we're doing. I love the program. I love all that stuff. But you don't want another nice social moral club on 2 McGregor Avenue South. We want the abiding, transforming, life-changing presence of God in our midst. As it was with Moses on the mountain, evidence that we have been with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, remarkable guy, was a medical doctor. And then, he abandoned his practice to become a minister. And he had this Welsh accent, just kind of a remarkable guy. And then he came to London, and people talk about his ministry. He was a really unique character. After he passed, they video interviewed a lot of his members to talk about the church, and some knew him in Wales, and some knew him in London. They wanted to hear, you know, stories of the church, stories about Dr. Jones. And repeatedly, those interviews said, "We believe that when we saw him, when we heard him, we believed that he had been with God." Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? Not to live a normal, not to live sort of an average, no, not average. We want to be with God. The church militant hungers and thirsts. Yes, and amen. For the presence of the Lord. Number three, notice that the church militant will face opposition. This is really the heart of our text. The church militant, the successful church, and I do mean this, the successful church will not ascend in flowery beds of ease, as Isaac Watts told us. The successful militant church will face opposition. They set out, verse 5, from Cyprus, they go to Salamis. This is, I think, if I have my geography right, I think this is on the west side of Cyprus. And their goal is to make it, verse 6 tells us, to Paphos. This is on the east side of the island. So they're traversing the island and taking the gospel from synagogue to house to Gentile as they go. They've ported in one side of the island. They're going to walk across the other. And then they're going to set sail again on the east side to continue their mission. So as they go in Barnabas's home town, they are preaching. And when they get to Paphos, they encounter two people, okay? One is, verse 7 tells us, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And the other is Elymas. We've already talked about him a little bit, this guy named Bar-Jesus, who is a false prophet, kind of a magician. They're in this beautiful island. Commentators liken the island of Cyprus to the Bahamas. I mean, it's this beautiful place. Some people call it the Happy Isle or Fantasy Island. Okay, so if Jimmy Buffett was writing back then, he would have written about cheeseburgers in Cyprus. Okay, are you with me? Now, Barnabas is from there. The Holy Ghost is working in him, and he knows these people in this town, so he probably is taking Paul to see the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, and verse 7, the text tells us he wants to hear the word of the Lord. So he's a spiritually curious guy, but he's meeting resistance. Verse 8 tells us this guy, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, is doing what? Look at verse 8. He's trying to oppose them and keep Sergius Paulus from hearing about the ministry of Jesus. It's real opposition, real contest. This guy, Bar-Jesus, is probably, he probably knows that he's imitating the name of Jesus. I mean, his name means something like son of Jesus, son of salvation. He's probably imitating the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 1. Jesus is called the wisdom from God, or the word from God. So this guy is really doing his best to imitate who Jesus is. Evidently, he has some sort of influence in the council of the Roman governor, and he's twisting his ear, twisting his heart to turn him away from the Lord by imitating Jesus. Bar-Jesus is like the Timu Jesus. Are you with me? Okay. It's a very common tactic of the devil to get you to avoid the true Jesus by offering you a cheap imitation of the real thing. 2 Corinthians tells us that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. Moses, in the court of Pharaoh, performs sort of miraculous things in the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's Egyptian magicians imitate the same miracles. In the book of Revelation, there is an unholy trinity that imitates the true Trinity. Always imitating. The devil always trying to imitate to get you to think, here's the key, that you can find salvation and wisdom and life some other way than the only way. Now, we don't have people in Mobile calling themselves Bar Jesus and running around trying to, but we do, I do believe Mobilians often look for salvation, life, and wisdom in cheap imitations. Let me give you some examples. I think there's a lot of Mobilians who believe in salvation by work. If we make enough, if we're productive enough, if I get advanced enough, if I make enough, then I'm good enough. Validation, acceptance, security, and how good of an employee, owner, or business I produce. I think other Mobilians believe in salvation by beauty. If I look good, if I catch the eyes of enough men or women, if I'm fit, if I'm pretty, then I'm better. Salvation by family. I think a lot of Mobilians get caught up in this. Our whole world revolves around whether our kids are successful or we have the greatest marriage or whatever. And if our kids do well, if we're doing well, then we feel our life is validated. Last one, this is subtle. Salvation by goodness. Well, if I am better than everyone else, then God will like me more than everyone else. These are cheap imitations. Devotion to work gives you shallow relationships, broken homes. Devotion to beauty makes you a vain prude. Devotion to family makes you exasperating to your children and an anxious-ridden marriage between husband and wife. Devotion to being good, just for goodness sakes, makes you a self-righteous snob. Cheap imitations of the real thing. I think we need to recover the wisdom of Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell. Some of you are waiting to hear, what is he about to say next? Who sang for us? What do you remember? Ain't nothing like the real thing, babe. Turn in your hymnals, number 348. We'll sing this. Imitations won't do it, does it? No other name. Jesus says, there is no other name, no other life, no other wisdom, no other name given among men by which we may be saved. I am the life. I am the way, the truth, the resurrection, and the hope. Life is so hard to figure out. I know many of us are just trying to do enough, to be good enough, but listen to me, there is no other way. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal know respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? At a striving to be good enough and good enough, the hymn writer says, all for sin could never atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We think, if we amass good things, do enough right things, if I try and strive and strive, we'll bring some things to the Lord. No, the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, I've come to thee for dress. Helpless, I'm looking to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly to wash me, Savior, or I die. No imitation can save the sinner. No other way, no other means. We must come. The text tells us you must come to Jesus and Jesus alone. There's opposition. Elymas, the imitator, opposes verse 8. Turn the proconsul away. Now pause there and come to verse 13. I don't think Mark is ready for this. John Mark is his name. John Mark, I think, was eager to go when this first missionary mission. But verse 13 tells us they have to leave him. They send him home. We're speculating a little bit. We learn later what's going on in the book of Acts. I think he got spooked. I don't think he was ready for the opposition. I don't think he was ready for it on this scale. He just witnessed a demonic confrontation between these powerful people in Cyprus. I don't think he's ready for this. And they had to send him home. Listen, if we're going to make a difference, if you're going to make a difference, you are going to face opposition. This is real. Sometimes spooky, but certain. Kent Hughes, whose commentary I love to look at for the book of Acts, he puts it like this. He says, there is always a cost to the sincere service for Christ. Brother and sister, there will always be a cost when you strive to serve the Lord. If you share your faith, you might look like a fool to your friends and schoolmates. If you stand for righteousness on a social issue, you'll probably be rejected or disinvited. If you walk out of a movie theater or turn the radio or refuse to take part in a conversation that is inappropriate, you will be called prude. If you practice honesty in your workplace, you will probably lose a deal. If you reach out to the needy, you will be taken advantage of. If you lay your heart out for someone and invest time to reach them and help them, you will have it broken from time to time. If you try to pick yourself up and do something for the Lord, it's very likely that the devil or someone in your life will bring up your past to shame you. If you go to Cyprus, you will face a nerve-wracking showdown with the enemy. If you go to Mobilians, you will face contrary winds of the devil and all his host. Look, if you seriously follow Christ, you're going to experience a level of challenge and strain and anxiety that is almost completely unknown to the believer. But of course, you will also know the joy of adventure with the Lord and victory as you live a life that is loyal to Him. Matthew 13, I'm teaching a little class, some fantastic students at the University of Mobile, New Testament class, and we did a little assignment on Matthew 13, which is the parable section of Matthew's teaching, or Jesus' teaching in Matthew, rather. Matthew 13 tells about the parables of the kingdom, and there's one little short parable. I asked them to write on any parable in Matthew 13. Some were long, some were short, some were one sentence. Anyone want to guess how many of the students wrote on the one sentence parable? Just about all of them. And one of my brilliant students who talked about the parable of the merchant and the parable of the pearl. There's a merchant who sees a pearl. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A merchant who finds a pearl and he sells everything he has. He leverages all his wealth to buy this pearl that no one else knows about. And no one else sees, no one else understands what he's doing. Why is he leveraging all of his life to accumulate this something no one else, is so small, no one can see it. And the answer is because the pearl is of such great value that the merchant knows he's wealthier even though no one can see it. And the text says this, the text says that he purchased a great pearl and left happy. Brother, sister, you're going to face opposition. The tallest oak catches the most wind. But you will be unassailably happy as you live and labor for the kingdom of our Christ. Number four, and finally, the church militant, the successful church militant, overcomes the world. Paul, in verse 10, lets this guy have it. Now, I know we're supposed to be nice and cordial, but Paul had enough, told him the truth in verse 10, and told him straight up, like Jesus and the authority of the prophets spoke directly, you are a son of the devil. Gracious. He called on the power of the Lord to stop the wicked twisting of the gospel. And this man is blinded for a season. Verse 12 tells us that Sergius Paulus believed, and he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Amazing note there. Sir Walter Ramsay, a great historian, traveled in the 1800s tracing the paths of Paul, using Luke as kind of a guide for history. And he came to the island of what was thought Cyprus, and they found an inscription, a Christian inscription, naming Sergius Paulus as a leading governor of Cyprus, a follower of Jesus Christ. What an amazing moment. The victory in faithfulness leads to a victory in evangelism. The power of God on display. The church militant in Christ overcomes the world. Look, let me close by saying to you, there are three types of people here. Maybe there's more, but at least three types, okay? Some of you this morning are like Paul. Put me in. I've prayed up. I've read up. I'm ready to go, man. Unleash me in the world. And you are the thoroughbred in the stall, and come Monday, you're going to get after it. You're going to go to your schools. You're going to live for the Lord. You're going to disciple your families. You're going to speak to your friends, neighbors, coworkers about the Lord. You're living a virtuous life, and man, you're on fire. All right? I'm going to pray for you in just a moment, and I pray the Lord continues to give you courage and insight and strategy for how you can best leverage your life and money and time and talent for the glory of the Lord. Some of you here today, and you're like John Mark. You've blown it a little bit. And this week, you tried, but you know what? I don't really know what I'm doing, you know? Or you've been kind of like fumbling along in life, and you're not really doing what you know you should be. And you're kind of John Mark. You're on your heels, and you don't know what to do. You might have a future. We're going to learn later about John Mark that he is restored to Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you want to take notes, read that story. It's about Paul's recovery of John Mark's beautiful story of restoration. But you feel like John Mark. Quick illustration. I like to fool with my own cars. Some of y'all have noted that. You're like, your cars are terrible. Well, I'm trying. So I tried to change the oil in my car this weekend. Anybody with me? You like doing that kind of thing? So I was fooling my car in our driveway, drained it and all that stuff, put it in a pail. It's awesome. Old galvanized bucket pail. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Everybody needs a pail. That's what it was. Down come the oil, and I noticed because I'm under it upside down, you know, that I feel a little wetness on the back of my head. And there is oil leaking out of my favorite pail. It is just kind of left out and is leaking on my head. So get out, clean it up. Cat litter, kitty litter. Anybody have some of that? Soaks up the oil, so I sprinkle it out, get back on there. And I got the filter off, put it in the bucket, put my pail in my other trusty bucket. It's my hunting bucket, okay? So I put it in there, and I went inside, fooled around, came out a couple hours later. Guess where all the oil was? All over the driveway. Not only did my trusted pail leak, my favorite hunting bucket had leaked all over the driveway. This is a long, silly illustration to say. The stuff that I thought would hold leaked. Some of you, like John Mark, you are trying and trying and trying and trying, but you feel emptied no matter what you do. You're not holding. Blessed be the Lord our God, who tells all of us leaky buckets that I am a fountain that forever flows. And for those who will come to me, I will fill you again and again. Brother, sister, you may feel beat up, distressed, broken, and leaking. But the Lord has a plan and purpose for you that is bigger than any frustrations, problems you've got. And he will fill you again, as he did John Mark. I'm going to pray for you in just a moment that the Lord would fill you again. And then thirdly, some of you are here and you're like Sergius Paulus. You are checking church out, checking Jesus out, not sure. You're dabbing your toes in the water, but you've yet to take the leap to come to him all the way. And this morning, I want to invite you to consider Christ, for whom these men were willing to die. Consider Christ, for whom all that will come after them are willing to die. Why? Because Jesus is the way. He is the truth of life, the Lord most glorious, who alone can save, forgive, redeem, and heal. Jesus died for you to save you from your sins, brokenness, shame, and guilt, and give you life and life abundant. Won't you come to the Lord our Christ, in whose name now we go to in holy prayer. Father, would you be with us now? Teach us, guide us, transform us. For my brothers and sisters who are ready to go, they are like Paul. Man, let me loose. Let's go. Lord, would you fill them with courage? This week, they're going to have an opportunity to speak about Jesus, to study their Bibles, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. They have a chance to disciple their children. They're going to take it. Would you fill them to the brim? Let them face the inevitable opposition with strength. Make them wise. Then there are others, Lord, who are like John Mark, empty buckets. They just feel broke down and defeated. God, would you minister to them even now as I pray? Life can be so disappointing, and we are probably our own biggest disappointments. So God, would you build them even now as we pray? Fill them with your Holy Spirit from the forever fountain that flows. God, would you fill them up in Jesus' name? Others are here and they're lost. They're here checking things out. God, would you open their eyes, help them to see that Jesus is life. But we ask them to come. Would you move in them, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.